We are in Exodus chapter 3, so if you'll turn in your Bibles there to Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read about being on fire with and for God. We've heard the phrase, I want to be on fire for God. Well, tonight we're going to read about a man who is on fire with God, and a little different, and then eventually he was on fire for God, but first he had the on fire with God experience. So, and we're dealing, of course, with Moses. Last time, we read about when Moses was roughly 40 years of age and his decision to put off his Egyptian upbringing and the Egyptian future to identify himself with his people Israel. Stephen, when he was being accosted by the Jewish religious rulers just before they stoned him to death, he was speaking of Israel's history, how when somebody came the first time, the Jews did not receive him. When he came the second time, then they did. Moses, case in point. The first time Moses, when he was 40 years old, revealed himself to Israel, they rejected him. But the second time, when he was 80 years old, that's when they accepted him. And we read in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, again, was being grilled by the religious rulers, he spoke of Moses' first 40 years of life, and he said, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. He was intelligent. He was very knowledgeable. He was an excellent communicator. According to the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, he was a skillful builder. He was a very, very accomplished military leader. He was a statesman. Pretty much in everything, Moses was the guy. But for the first 3 years of his life, he was raised by his Jewish mother, Jochebed, and she poured every spiritual thing she could into that little baby until the day when Pharaoh's daughter then took him to be her adopted son. And so when Moses was 40 years old, in line very possibly for the throne of Egypt, he chose to trade all of that in for something better. Look back at chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Moses did more than just simply visit his kinsmen. He actually left Egypt, all the benefits, and joined up to be identified with the Jews, with the Jewish slaves. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, we read why. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Moses looked at what Egypt offered, and for the next several years, Egypt offered pleasure, offered everything he could ever want. But then he looked beyond that, beyond life on earth, and realized, well, I can have all the pleasure, but it's going to end in pain. Or I can suffer temporarily with the people of God now, which will result in eternal glory, far more glorious than what anyone can possibly imagine. So he chose to give up the pathway of the world in order that he might embrace the life of the people of God, including the suffering, because he looked to the reward. Hebrews goes on to say, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And the king, by the way, at that time, was his grandfather, his adopting grandfather. So Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him, the Lord, who is invisible. Moses knew that he was God's man to deliver Israel. Somehow, some way, he knew. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in words and deeds, but as we'll see, or we did see last time, worldly wisdom produces a terrible deliverer. You can have all the things of the world going for you, but you will become a terrible spiritual deliverer at that point. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, the next verse says, or part of the verse says, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way, and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses thought at this point no one was watching. He was the deliverer. He sees this Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. He thought, well, I'm going to deliver Israel one Egyptian at a time. And so he kills this guy. He murders him. It was wrong no matter how you look at it. And then the next day, he goes out in chapter 2, verse 11. He saw, verse 14. He sees brothers fighting, Jewish brothers fighting each other. And he breaks up the fight and he says, "Why are you fighting? You're kinsmen. You shouldn't be fighting each other." But notice in verse 14, then he, the one who had done the wrong, said, "Well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And so Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." You see, we read that Moses looked this way and that way, and he thought no one was watching, but there were at least two somebodies who were watching. This Jewish man hiding in the bushes somewhere, unknown to Moses, camouflaged, wearing John's camouflage shirt, no doubt. You know, absolutely. Mossy oak, that's the camo of choice. So Moses didn't see. So he didn't see that somebody. Who else didn't Moses see? Watching. Didn't see the Lord. He looked this way and that way, but he didn't look up. And as I said last week, if you find yourself in a situation where you're looking this way and that way, just at that point realize you're trying to do something wrong and you know it. You know, that's your indication that I'm up to sin here. I'm going to do something wrong. That's why I'm looking to see if somebody's watching. But keep in mind, God is always watching. The invisible one who is omnipresent. Always, always watching. Well, and so was that other Jewish man. He didn't know. And so he said, "Well, somebody knows this now. It's known." And boy, word got out. His grandfather Pharaoh found out about this. Not only was he mad at Moses for forsaking all of his, "I raised you for 40 years and this is how you treat me. You throw all this off to go and hang out with those slaves." But now that he's killed an Egyptian taskmaster, now his grandfather's livid and he swore to put Moses to death. Well, Moses fled for his life, goes to a place called Midian. Make a very long story short, he ends up marrying this girl named Zipporah. She was the daughter of a priest of Midian. The man had two names. Who remembers the name of the man? Two names of the man. Reuel and
Jethro.
Not Jethro Bodine, but a different Jethro. And for the next 40 years, Moses earned his BSD degree. You know what the BSD degree is, right? Backside of the Desert degree. He unlearned worldly Egyptian ways and learned the Lord's ways, which caused him to become super humble. We read in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." I always found that verse to be really fascinating. In fact, even a little funny. Because guess who wrote that? Moses. And so he's right. "Now I, Moses, am the most humble man on the face of the earth." You know, that's okay. I have to take your word for it because the Holy Spirit made you put it in there. You know, it's interesting how Moses' life can be divided up into three groups of 40s. For the first 40 years, Moses learned to become a somebody. For the second 40 years, Moses learned to become a nobody. For the third and final 40 years, Moses learned that God can use a nobody. When he was 80 years old, Moses finally embraced his BSD degree. The Lord determined at that time it was time for Israel to be set free from their Egyptian slavery. And Moses was God's choice to lead them out. Notice in chapter 2, verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died." So his grandfather's dead. Moses' adopting mother, she began to rule and reign and did quite well for some time. And one of his grandfather's lesser wife's sons also became a co-ruler at that time. If you're into Egyptology and the study of Egyptian history, you can go look it up at another time. And so the grandfather swore to kill him was now dead. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. God acknowledged them. God knew all along they were they were hurting. They were in slavery, and they were working 8 days a week and no rest whatsoever. God knew all this, but there was a timing. There was a timing. God had to wait for them to get to the place to where they were sick and tired of being sick and tired. And that's how it is with us many times. So we say, oh, Lord, deliver me, but do we really want it? Sometimes God waits until we get to the place to where we say, I can't anymore. I give up. I'm at my wit's end. If you don't do something now, Lord, I'm just going to die. And that's how it was with the Jews. You know, it's funny how even when once they were delivered out into the wilderness and things got kind of tough, they still had longings for Egypt. Oh, maybe we should go back. Oh, remember how well we ate the leeks and the onions and the bad breath and how wonderful it was. And all we have is this worthless manna and manna. It's a manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner, manna pancakes, manna cotti. Manna bread. Oh, I'm sick of manna, you know. And so they still had that longing. It's funny, you can take Israel out of Egypt, but it's hard to get the Egypt out of Israel. You can take the Christian out of the world, but it's hard to get the world out of the Christian, isn't it? And that's what we see here with Israel. So God waited until they were really, finally, almost ready to go. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, God calls Moses into holiness. So before calling him into ministry and sending him out, first he calls him into holiness. Verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. You know, all throughout Moses' 40 years, he's tending his father-in-law's flock. He's not building his own flock. He's just content to be a nobody, to be basically a hired hand at his father-in-law's farm. Though he was really in line to be Pharaoh at one point. I mean, this is the great humbling of Moses, just getting to that place to where he's just content to be a nobody. That is so important. That is so important for all of us to come to that place to where, and the world would say, you know, you got to believe in yourself, you got to promote yourself, you got to climb the ladder of success and step on others on the way up if necessary. And, you know, be willing to stab somebody in the back in order to climb to the top, scratch and claw. That's the way of the world. That's not the way of the Lord. The Lord says, if you want to be great in his kingdom, become a servant of all. He who desires to be great must become least of all. You want to find life? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. It's the complete opposite mindset of the world. And when we come to that place, okay, Lord, I'm willing to be a nobody, a servant. I'll do whatever you want to do, and I'll do it with gladness, Lord. What? The toilets are plugged? Oh, man, how exciting to serve the Lord. Where's the plunger? You know, that sort of an attitude. And so this is where Moses was at this point. He's following his father-in-law's sheep. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, Horeb and Mount Sinai are really one and the same place. It refers to the same place. Exactly where? Not really sure. There's some say down there at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Some say, no, it's on the other side in the region of Midian. In fact, there's a couple of theories. When Israel from here in the land of Goshen left to go to the Promised Land, did they cross the Red Sea here? Did they cross the Red Sea here? Or did they cross the Red Sea here? Not sure. Don't know. God knows. But we know they did. And so where Mount Sinai was it here? Or was it here? Or was it here? We just don't know. We don't know. By the way, Horeb, Mount Sinai, the same place where later on Moses received the Ten Commandments. And, of course, where Charlton Heston was. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 2, in a flame of fire. So notice the wording here, because sometimes we think a burning bush and a voice. Notice the wording carefully. The Lord appeared to him in a flame. So the Lord took on flame. the Lord himself appeared as a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Picture a bush. Inside this flame starts, and that flame is a manifestation of the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord. Angels capitalized. Angel means messenger. Could refer to one of the angelic beings, or it could refer to an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And without reservation, I believe that right here, this is absolutely a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because later on, the voice, the flame of fire will say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not say, I am a representative of or a messenger of. He says, I am. So the angel of the Lord, whenever you see that capitalized in the Old Testament, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And so he was the flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he, Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The bush wasn't burning up and being destroyed. There are some who would try to explain this as a natural occurrence, a matter of spontaneous combustion, that there are supposed plants that emit some oily, gaseous sort of thing, and when it gets really hot in the Sinai Peninsula, poof, they just kind of burn and the gases burn off and the plant is fine. If that's true, Moses would have said, another burning bush, and gone his way. But he didn't. And his reaction is such is that we know that this was something totally different. No one had ever seen this before. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. There's fire, but it's not being destroyed. You know, the bush was on fire, not for God, but with God. Have you heard the phrase, you know, be on fire for God? I want to be on fire for God. Which typically means I want to serve the Lord. I want to really worship him passionately. I want to really be out there and do great things for God. And it's a wonderful, wonderful desire. And we should all desire to be on fire for the Lord, witnessing wherever you can, bringing people and seeing them get saved. But first, we must be on fire with God. And I believe that's one of the big messages here of the burning bush. It was on fire from the midst. The bush was on fire with the Lord. And therefore, the bush became a testimony. What we really need is to have that deep, abiding, super close fellowship with God where we are on fire with him. We can't wait to spend time with him. We wake up in the morning and the first words out of our mouth are, good morning, Lord. How might I serve you today? Or good morning, how you doing, God? Me, thank you for getting me through another night. Thank you that dreams are just that and they're not, you know, it's just my weird mind. Thank you, you love me and forgive me anyway. Whatever you might have dreamt, who knows? And Lord, it's a potential of a great day of walking with Jesus. I want to be on fire with you today, just super close to you. And if we're on fire with God, like that bush, we will become a marvel to all who we come in contact with all who happen to pass on by us. So Moses sees this bush on fire with the Lord in the midst of it. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. By the way, should you ever hear the voice of God, that's the proper response. Here I am, Lord. Then he said, God says to Moses, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. How many of you have read that 100 times and you still have really no idea why God would say that? Who here thinks they know exactly what God meant by that? Would you like to enlighten the rest of the class? Because I'll tell you, I've read it a bunch of times and I thought, sandals, holy ground, why? Why would you want me to be barefoot on holy ground? Here are two suggestions. And again, these are just the best guesses I can come up with because the Bible never says why it's necessary to be barefoot on holy ground. Two suggestions. Number one, sandals are man's inventions, right? God didn't shod Adam and Eve with sandals, something they thought of later on. 40 years earlier, Moses had tried to use man's method to bring about spiritual results. I'm going to deliver Israel one Egyptian at a time. And that failed miserably. Perhaps, God was saying to Moses, I don't want any of man's ingenuity, none of man's inventions here. The work that I'm going to do is going to be me, not you. Nothing you bring to the table, Moses. And when God does a work, that's really how it is. God using us, and it's Him, not by might, nor by power, nor by sandals, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. So that's number one. Why take off the sandals? Number one, God doesn't need man's inventions. Number two, God is holy, and He tells us, be holy, tells us, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Anything that is keeping us from having direct contact with His holiness is something God wants us to remove. See, do not wear sandals. The ground where you stand is holy. I want you to have direct contact with my holiness. So the question is this. Are there things in our lives that are keeping us from having direct contact with the holy God of the universe? Because God says, I don't want there to be anything in between you and me. Nothing. Not even a sandal. Nothing. Moreover, verse 6, He, the Lord, said, and by the way, if you have any other suggestions as to why God would say, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground, I'm all ears, you know, let me know afterward. But those are the two best I can come up with. Moreover, He, the Lord, says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Oh, wait, Abraham's been dead for how long? Jesus would quote this passage here, refer to it, when He was proving to the religious rulers that there is life after death. The Sadducees, you remember, they did not believe in life beyond the grave. They believed that you live now and you try to please God so that God will be obligated to bless you, and when you die, that's it, you're done. That's why they are sad, you see. No life after death. Then there were the Pharisees. They believed that you had to be as super religious as they were or else you wouldn't go into heaven. That's why they were not fair, you see. Okay, yeah. What do you want for nothing, you know? But you're going to remember, won't you? These horrible, awful jokes will make you... Oh, Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees, they weren't fair. They thought you had to be as righteous as they were. So you'll remember it. Did you know that Joshua had no parents? He was the son of Nun. That's N-U-N, but you're going to remember, what's Joshua's father's name? Nun. There you go. Okay. There's a point to these wonderful jokes. So moreover, He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Jesus said, when the Lord in the burning bush passage said this, He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. There's life after death. Are you ready? Looking around, you're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course you are. I hope. But if there's any doubt in your mind, let's take care of that tonight. Tonight. Give yourself the greatest Christmas present of all. Eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, the fire from the midst of the bush saying, I am the God. And again, this is Jesus here. Verses 7 through 10, God commissions Moses to deliver Israel. First of all, God called Moses to holiness. Now He's commissioning Moses to deliver Israel. Once we've had contact with the holiness of God, then the Lord wants us to go forth and serve Him. The Lord says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. By the way, how long was Israel in slavery for? 400 years. 400 years, much of the antiquity of Egypt was at the result of Jewish blood, sweat, tears, and death. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God has also seen our sorrows. He's heard our cries. He knows how we've been oppressed. But better than that, God wants to deliver us from our spiritual taskmasters, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And right now, God is at work doing that because we have the Holy Spirit. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, let that thought percolate a little bit. The Spirit of Him, the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwelling in you. What God did in raising Jesus from the dead, the power and everything involved there, is dwelling in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The firepower of heaven whereby Jesus rose from the dead is the same firepower of heaven that dwells in you so that you can look at sin and say no and mean it. You can say no to sin. In fact, I would dare say you can choose to be sinless and perfect from this point on. Now, ain't gonna happen. However, the power is there. Now, I'm a firm believer that nobody will ever be sinless, and he who says that he is a liar. But certainly, as we're growing in our relationship with God, we are sinning less than what we did earlier on. It's a sign of growth. It's a sign of maturity. You don't get as mad as you used to. Those words that used to flow forth when you were upset no longer are flowing forth, at least not with the same frequency that they used to. So the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, meaning you have power to say no to sin and mean it. Not only that, but soon and very soon, God is going to rapture us on out of here and deliver us once and for all in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Man, we shall be changed. Some of us, brothers, are a little follically challenged today. A little blonde on the sides and in the beard and all. One day, not going to be. You will see me in heaven, that dark-haired, full, muscular, you know, in great shape like I was when I played football at Golden West Junior College back in the day. Man, what a stud muffin I was, but not anymore. Man. That was, yeah. I said was, not is. Them days is gone, let me tell you. Yeah, man, that's when I first started dating Amanda, and she knew what she was going to get, how things would change. So we have the Holy Spirit, and one day God is going to rapture us out of here so we can say no to sin today and mean it, but then when we get to be with the Lord and we're totally changed, sin is going to be a thing of the past. This corruptible must put on incorruption. It's going to happen. This mortal must put on immortality. It's going to happen soon. Can't wait. But like the Egyptian slaves, or excuse me, the Israeli slaves enslaved to the Egyptians, God sees our afflictions, and He has compassion, but He also gives us power over them. Verse 8, the Lord says, so he's saying to Moses, and by the way, imagine the levels of astonishment Moses is going through. Wow, bush, it's burning. It's not being consumed. voices coming out of it. Wow, it's God speaking to me. Just, it's like one level of astonishment on top of another. How can you take it all in? And he says, the Lord says to him, I've come now to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to the land, to a good land, large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Ooh, that's interesting. I'm going to give you a wonderful land, but guess what? You got enemies dwelling in it. Giving me a land that's already occupied. Be like the Lord saying to you, you know that neighbor down the road who hates you and you don't much care for him either? I've given you his house. Go and take it. You got to fight him though. Probably going to have to kill him. But it's your house, so go ahead and take it. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? A little awkward.
What do you want?
Oh, I'm here to take your house and kill you if need be. That'd be different. Here's the deal. The land is yours. If you want it, fight for it. Which is why the promised land cannot represent heaven. There's a lot of songs. They're wonderful songs. But they say, and that, like the one song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow, and then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war of pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I know He lives. The river being the Jordan River, and Israel crossing through the Jordan River into the promised land, some view that experience as kind of a representation of us dying and going to heaven. Well, it can't be. Because when Israel crossed the river, they fought one battle after another, after another, after another. When I get to heaven, fighting's over. Now I fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But not then. Then it's like, we won. It's over. Woohoo! So the crossing of the Jordan and the promised land has to represent something else other than heaven. And it does. It represents something in this life. The life of walking in the Spirit and thus defeating the sinful desires of the flesh. God says, I want you to have the promise of eternal life. It's yours. The promise of the abundant life here and now. Not wilderness wandering, going from one defeat to the next, but promised land experience where you go from one victory to the next, and you take more territory, spiritual territory. That's the life of the Spirit. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so the Jordan River, and we also read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, by the way, I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So, the Jordan River represents a baptism. So also does the Red Sea. And remember, they had the Red Sea experience first, and that led them into the wilderness. And they wandered through the wilderness for how many years? 40 years, and the women were saying what to their husbands? Why don't you stop and ask for directions? Exactly right. Thank you, man. You're tracking with me. I appreciate that. Poor guy, your mind thinking the same way. That's awful. So you got Red Sea, and that represents a baptism. It represents water baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, we read, all, speaking of Israel, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that represents to us water baptism. Baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This then is your spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. So that was the first baptism. But then there was the Jordan River. It represents a second baptism that leads into victory. What, therefore, is that second baptism to us? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read about that promise in Acts chapter 1. Keep your finger there, a bookmark. Turn to the right of your Bible where Jesus promised that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. which would then lead into a life of power and victory over the flesh. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled with them, by the way, Jesus is at this point risen from the dead. It's during the 40-day period where he would often appear and disappear, where he would hang out with the disciples and then leave them. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Go back to John chapter 14 and 15, and not now, but some other time, and read about the promise that Jesus gave of the Holy Spirit. That promise. For John truly baptized with water, that's water baptism, just like Moses in the Red Sea. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Second baptism. Now, I am not a stickler on the order, nor on the method. I am certainly not into methodology. I see in Scripture how there were some who were baptized with water, and then later on were baptized with the Holy Spirit. I see also in Scripture where some were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then it was said, well, seeing that they're baptized with the Spirit, what forbids you from being baptized with water? And then they baptized them with water later on. That's what happened with me. I was baptized with the Spirit, received some of the gifts of the Spirit. I was leading worship and a youth minister at Calvary Chapel, Westminster. And then at some point I realized, hey, wait a second. I was sprinkled as a baby, but certainly that wasn't a baptism of repentance. That was something my parents made me do. And I had zero say-so in the matter. Oh, maybe I cried, but I couldn't protest other than that. And so as a youth minister, as a worship leader, at that point I realized, hey, how about if I get baptized with water? And I talked to the pastor, and the pastor said, you know, probably be a good idea since you're the youth minister here. You ought to be baptized with water. And so we went ahead and did it. I see in Scripture where sometimes Paul laid hands on people, they received the baptism of the Spirit. Another time Peter's preaching and whammo. Just the Spirit moved and came upon people. I see where there were visible signs. Cloven tongues as of fire came down and rested upon each of the disciples and the believers there in Acts chapter 2. Then there were other times there were no visible signs, no audible signs, nothing. It just happened. No formula except for this. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? You and I must ask. It must be according to our will because it's already according to God's will. And when we align our will with God's will, that's when it happens. And, you know, if you want somebody to pray with you, lay hands on you after the service, more than happy to do so. If you want to be baptized with water, we can arrange for that as well. But the Jordan River, Israel coming into the Promised Land, that represents the baptism of the Spirit because, yes, Israel fought their enemies, but they had victory. They had victory. Could it be that there are some believers who are not having victory because they have not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Back in Exodus 3, cooking along here, verse 9. So God says to Moses again, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Oh, they were cruel whips, beatings. And when they felt that the slave had no more to give, they just put him to death, just killed him. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, try to imagine the levels of astonishment. A bush, it's on fire but not burning. Voice coming up, it's the Lord. God's going to deliver my people. You want who? You're sending who? I'm sorry, but the number you have reached is no longer in service. You got the wrong guy, God. I'm 80 years old. I'm an old. No. I'm like almost 15 years beyond retirement age. Verses 11 through 22, God deals with Moses' reluctance. Moses says to God, "Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? You're sending me. I'm a nobody. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You know, again, 40 years earlier, Moses was a colossal failure. He was a murderer. And then the last 40 years, he spent following sheep out in the desert. And by the way, that really humbled him. God sometimes does that with people. He sticks them out in a wilderness experience so that he can humble them, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I remember somebody speaking of pride, false humility, and true humility, and he put it this way, and I thought it was wonderful. Pride would say, "Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm great." False humility would say, "Hey, everybody, look at me, because I'm really bad, but keep looking at me," you know? That's false humility, and it's a twisted form of pride. True humility would say, "Why are you looking at me? You know, just nothing here to see." And so Moses got to that point, and who am I? I'm nobody. Why would you send me? You know, there's got to be more qualified people. But here's why God chose Moses, verse 12. "So he," the Lord says, "I will certainly be with you." In other words, Moses, it's really not about you. It's me. "Lord, why would you send me?" Well, it's not about you. It's me. I'm going to be with you. And that's all you need. "And this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought back, or when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So here's a sign that you'll know that I was with you. When all is said and done, you're going to be back here serving me. Well, that may be wonderful in that day, but I kind of need a sign to know now that you're really with me, God. See, he didn't want a sign for after the fact. He wanted a sign before the fact. "Then Moses said to God," verse 13, "Well, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me," which, by the way, they never did. Moses' reluctance here was never realized, just like ours usually are never realized. Our what ifs. Ever play the what if game? Oh, what a horrible game. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if she says this? What if they do that? What if, what if, what if? Do those what ifs ever happen? Usually not. But Moses says, "What if? What if this? What if that? What should I say to them? What if I say, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What is his name?' What will I say to them?" Yeah, we worship God, but we don't know what God's name is. And notice that God's response really wasn't his name, but was more of a declaration of his nature. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he, the Lord, says, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am. It's the Hebrew phrase, Hawyah, which means to exist or become or to be. In other words, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the great I am. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them the I was, I am, and I will be has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations.'" So remember him as our great I am. Who's going to help me? I am. Who's going to deliver me? I am. Who will save me? I am. And then God says to Moses, verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of the Egyptians to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So God says to Moses, okay, you're the man. I want you to go get the leadership on board with my vision that I've given to you. By the way, this is God's method for the church. This is what God has called the church to be like. God calls a man, puts a vision in his heart, and then he goes to the leadership and he presents the vision. And he says, this is the vision of the Lord, not my vision per se. This is the vision of the Lord. And then God raises up leaders who will be on board with that vision and help him to implement the vision for the church. And as I've said it before, I will say it again, the vision of our church is very simple. Inreach, outreach, and upreach. Inreach to the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, outreach to the community and to the world, and upreach in worship to God. And we have one book, the Bible. And it's the whole Bible for the whole Christian. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I have been called by God to just give the sense of the Word of God, not to try to give the nonsense that some do, but simply the simple teaching of the Bible. And I believe the Lord has told me, whoever comes through those doors, make sure that they're the best fed, the best served, and the best loved Christians on the planet. That's the mission. That's the purpose. Now, who's with me? That's what Moses was supposed to tell Israel. God is here to deliver us, going to bring us to this wonderful land. Who's with me? And you know, it's amazing when Moses did, we'll read about it later, when he finally did come to the elders, they were like, yes, we're ready. We're tired of this place. Let's go. Then they will heed your voice. And they did, verse 18. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, please, let us, notice the request. The first request to Pharaoh at the time was, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So we go 3 days. I guess they were asking for a week off. Go 3 days in the wilderness, take them 3 days to get back, and an extra day in just for good measure. A very simple, I mean, they've been serving for 400 years. What's a week off? A very reasonable request. They weren't being deceptive. God says, here's what you're to ask. But notice in verse 19, but I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So go make this simple request. What it's going to do is show you how unreasonable Pharaoh is, so that then I can begin to pour forth my judgment upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You're going to ask for something reasonable. You're not going to ask to be set free. You're just going to ask for a week off. And you're going to see how unreasonable he is, and then you're going to see my power. You're going to see my power. So I will stretch, verse 20, stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give, how many plagues, by the way, against the Egyptians? 10. We'll read about them later. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So eventually the Egyptians would say, you know, we want these Jews out of here. What can we do to help them get out? Give them favor. It shall be when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely all who dwells in her house, articles of silver, gold, clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Hey, well, that's not very nice. Look, they've been serving a slave for 400 years. They're owed something. They were owed something. So basically, when the plagues were finally all said and done, the Egyptians were like, what do we need to do to get you out of here? And the women would go on a shopping spree in the homes of the Egyptian women. I'd like that and that and that. Oh, here, fine, take it. Go, goodbye. You know, miss you already. And that's what the Lord had said to Abraham some 500 years earlier that would happen. He said to Abram, no, certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's in Egypt. And will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And that's what the Egyptian did. Also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. That's what God did. and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now in chapter 4, God, we're not going to go into it tonight, don't worry, we're just about done here. Chapter 4, God and Moses continue their conversation. God tells Moses what to do. Moses tells God that he can't. God tells Moses why he can. Moses tells God why he can't. Ultimately, God wins and Moses gets in line. If you feel that the Lord is calling you to something, but you feel inadequate, incapable, guess what? You're in good company. That's how Moses felt, and that's the right way to feel. But there comes a time when every believer needs to simply trust God and step out in faith in spite of any perceived shortcomings. We're going to see that God gets a little angry with Moses. Yeah, Moses, I know you're humble. I know you can't do it, but I've told you it's going to be me in you and through you. So would you please just get in line? And sometimes God's people need to hear that. Yeah, we're not gifted and called, or we are called, all of us, but not the best equipped or what have you, but that doesn't matter. The Lord wants to use humble people, available people. He's not looking for able. He's looking for available. And so there comes a point to where we just have to say, Lord, I don't think I can, but I'm going to anyway, because I'm trusting that you're going to do it. And we step out. First, we get on fire with the Lord, spending time with him, where God creates that holy fire within us that does not destroy us, but ignites us, then for future service, that we might be on fire for him. So if you feel insufficient, even the Apostle Paul felt like that. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So tonight, let's get on fire with the Lord. So then he can ignite us to become on fire for him. And Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I sure hope that, and trust, God, I trust that you have been ministering to us in ways that my words could never. Lord, that's the beauty of the moving of the Holy Spirit. How you speak to our hearts in ways that words cannot utter. As you minister to us on the deep, deep level, the deepest level. Lord, just the reading of your word, how it's true and right, and Lord, has an impact, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, I do pray that during this time, as we've often asked, that you would help us to slow down and to spend much time with you. Because you, Jesus, are truly the only reason for this season. Lord, that we wouldn't be busy with stuff, but that we would spend time with our Savior. Lord, that we would get on fire with you, so then you could move us to be on fire for you. And Lord, whatever other lessons you want us to learn, help us to receive them. Lord, I pray we'd all be filled with your Spirit. Lord, I pray we would all ask, because you promise that if we ask, we receive. And Lord, just like last Sunday morning with the Spanish church and giving that opportunity, and if people wanted to be baptized with the Spirit, that they could stand up and receive. I just want to give that same invitation tonight to all of us. If you tonight would like to either for the first time or all over again be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you want a fresh filling, you want power, you want the ability to say no to the flesh and mean it. You want to be used by God to do things that are way beyond you. If that's speaking to your heart right now, would you stand up where you are? And by so doing, you're saying, yes, I want the filling, the baptism of the Spirit. Father, you see every heart. You see every person reaching out for you. Lord, myself as well, I'm standing. I need to be filled. Lord, one man said, I need a fresh filling every day because I leak. Lord, I need your power from on high. Lord, I need the ability to be able to say no to the flesh and mean it. Lord, I need effectiveness. I need fruitfulness. I need, Lord, to forget about what I bring to the table and rely solely upon you. Lord, you say, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord, and you promise to baptize us with the Spirit. And I do pray, Lord, that as you said to the disciples, receive the Spirit, and you breathed on them, I pray at this very next breath we would receive afresh or for the first time the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lord, this is a holy moment. We are in holy ground, not per se the earth that we walk upon, but this moment, the solid ground, the rock of your word. What a holy, awesome moment this is. And we believe, Lord, that this moment is going to translate itself into more of an abundant life now, and certainly more glory in eternity by and by. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.